Father, it is good to be together. It's good to be with each other week in, week out, and for many of us at other times as well. Thank you for that great privilege. Thank you for your word and for the opportunity to hear it read and to think about it and to process it. We need your spirit to help us understand what this passage is about and how we might respond to it. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1980s, cast your mind back if you can to then. Most of you are alive in the 80s. There was a singer by the name of Michael Bolton. Those of you who know Michael Bolton. Big fan, are we? All right. He recorded a song called How Am I Supposed to Live Without You? Anyone know that song? A few people do. Okay. Anyone want to sing it for us? All right, I will. No. All right. Well, it was a hit, and it still enjoys a lot of airtime today. It's a classic love song, or rather a song about the loss of a lover. And the chorus, for those that don't know, goes like this. Tell me, how am I supposed to live without you, now that I've been loving you so long? How am I supposed to live without you? How am I supposed to carry on, when all that I've been living for is gone? Now, cheesy as the song is, anyone who's lost someone that they love, whether it be through abandonment or death, will identify with the sentiment. And today, as we return to John's Gospel to look at the four chapters, 14 to 17, immediately before Jesus is arrested and crucified, we get the sense that Jesus' first disciples were feeling a similar thing about Jesus. Because they'd spent three very full years with him. They'd listened to him teach about God and his kingdom. They'd watched him do great miracles, and they'd witnessed the way he'd loved people, including themselves. And now Jesus was starting to talk about leaving them, of going away, and that for now that they couldn't follow him. And so you could imagine that in their distress, that they might echo in their minds the sentiment of Michael Bolton's song. How am I supposed to live without you, Jesus? Now that I've been loving you so long, how am I supposed to live without you? How am I supposed to carry on, when all that I've been living for is gone? Jesus was their world. And now he's telling them that he is going, that he's leaving them. How troubled their hearts must have been at that time. And Jesus is clearly aware of their distress, and so just before he does leave them, he tells them how it is that they are supposed to live without him. How they can carry on without him. And so this is what we're going to explore over the weeks ahead as we look at chapters 14 to 17. The first disciples had those three very full years with Jesus, and then, as he promised, he left them. So how do we today live or go on without Jesus present with us? What does Jesus say to his first disciples and to us who are disciples today? Well, let's begin with our passage for today, from chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. And Jesus' first words in verse 1 are calming words. They're comforting words. With the thought of being abandoned by Jesus, of not having him with us, Jesus speaks tenderly. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Jesus says that there is no reason for our hearts to be troubled over him leaving his first disciples and not being present with us today. We don't need to be sad or worried about Jesus not being here. Why is that? Well, Jesus says it's because of who he is and who God is. A troubled heart over Jesus not being with us is overcome by knowing who Jesus is and who God are, by believing in them, Jesus says. He says, you believe in God, well, believe also in me. Have the same kind of belief in me as you do with God. If we and the first disciples kept reading and recalling in the Bible who God is and who Jesus is, we would know that there is absolutely no need for our hearts to be troubled by Jesus' absence. And as he has done before in John's Gospel in various ways, Jesus is equating himself with God. If we can believe in him, we can believe in him in the same way as we believe in God. And belief in Jesus as equal with God will help us believe the wonderful things he says next in verses 2 and 3. He says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." His Father's house with many rooms is one of the Bible's pictures of heaven. It's not meant to be taken as a literal picture of heaven, as if heaven were this massive house with many rooms. No, Jesus is trying to convey the idea of plentiful and comfortable and restful accommodation for lots and lots and lots of people. But knowing that Jesus' Father's house has many rooms is not enough to calm our troubled hearts over Jesus' absence, unless we get to be with him there someday. And that is exactly what Jesus goes on to say. He says, if it wasn't so, if this wasn't true, what I'm telling you, I wouldn't have told you that I go there to prepare a place for you. Jesus has just urged us to believe him because he is equal with God. And so we can believe it when he says that his Father's house has many rooms, but also that he is going there to prepare a place for his disciples. It's like he's going to prepare this grand suite in the best, most luxurious hotel there is for each one of his disciples. And Jesus says that if that wasn't true, well, he would have told us. He wouldn't have allowed us to commit ourselves to a myth. So it's comforting to know that Jesus is right at this very moment. He is preparing a place in heaven for every single disciple. So if you are a disciple of Jesus, if you have repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in his death for you on the cross, then Jesus has a place for you in heaven. The suite is ready. The reservation is guaranteed for his disciples. And to make it clear, he says in verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." If there was a question about how it is that they or we get to be in the place that Jesus has prepared for his followers, and whether Jesus would be there also, then these words make it clear that Jesus will come back again to bring his disciples to home to heaven so that they can be with Jesus forever. Knowing and believing what Jesus has said here should help our hearts to not be troubled. We should be assured by numerous things here, including that Jesus' departure from his disciples was not the end of their relationship. Yes, he was going for a time, but he was coming back to get them so that Jesus could be with all of his disciples forever. What a great comfort that should be. But clearly there is more to be understood about how it is that anyone gets to be in heaven. For Jesus in verse 4 prompts his first disciples and us to think about how it is that we get to be with him in heaven. He says, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." Jesus seems to expect that his first disciples sure already know how it is that they and anyone gets to be with Jesus in heaven forever. So how is it that someone gets to be in heaven with Jesus forever? What do you think? And what do people in the wider world think? Certainly there is a range of beliefs out there and in the church. Well, many don't believe that there is a heaven for a start, that or there's some kind of afterlife, that once you're dead, that's it. But of those who do believe in some kind of afterlife, some believe that just being a good person will get you there. Or being a bit religious. Doesn't matter what religion, as long as you're a bit religious. Anything will get you there. But what's the truth? Is there a right answer? What does Jesus have to say? We'll get there in a moment. But first, in verse 5, Thomas says to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Thomas is perplexed, along with the others, I imagine. Jesus said that they should know the way to the place where he's going, but Thomas says he doesn't know the way, nor where Jesus is going. Maybe part of his confusion comes from Jesus saying at the end of chapter 13 that where he's going, they cannot follow, though they will follow later. It's all very confusing and troubling for Thomas, and maybe for us as well, and for lots of people, as they speculate about what happens after this life. And if there is an afterlife, well, how do we get there? Well, Jesus responds to Thomas's and many people's question in verse 6 in some of the most well-known words of the Bible. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this is a huge thing that Jesus is saying. Let's take a few moments to unpack it. The first thing he says is, I am. Now, if you were here earlier in the year when we looked at the first 11 chapters of John, we came across a number of things Jesus said about himself that started with the words, I am. So he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And each time Jesus used the words, I am, it was a claim he was making to be God. Because in the Old Testament, God called himself, I am. So here Jesus once again is making a claim to be God. And as God, he then makes a further claim that he is the way to heaven. That he is the truth about how people get there. And that he is the life, who is life, and who gives eternal life. Jesus is making an exclusive claim. Not only does he show the way to heaven, he is the way to heaven. The only way to heaven. There is no other way but through Jesus. And he reinforces this exclusive claim by saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. Can Jesus be any clearer? But just in case we or anyone think that this could be a one-off, maybe misunderstood comment by Jesus, consider also these other passages. Back a little bit in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the gate, whoever enters through me will be saved. Or in Acts, a bit further on, chapter 4, verse 12, it says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Or 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Jesus Christ. So what Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, is not an exceptional statement from his lips. What he has said here is consistent with a theme that runs through the entire New Testament. That God provided a road, a path, or a way of redemption, which was his plan for all of eternity. And that Jesus, who is God, took on himself a human nature to make that way possible. So if it is true that faith and trust in Jesus and his death and resurrection for us and our sin is the only way for anyone to get to heaven and experience life forever with him, then all other claims are false. They both can't be true. It's the one thing that Israel Folau got right in his post. Only Jesus saves. And while such an exclusive claim may trouble us in all sorts of ways, it should actually bring us comfort. That Jesus has been as clear as he can be about how it is that we or anyone can be part of heaven. In his kindness to us, he's not left us to guess or to make it up. And of course, if Jesus is the way, the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, then this should create an urgency in us to help those who don't have faith and trust in Jesus to do so. There are many troubled hearts out there about death and what happens after that. Who can you be praying for and sharing Jesus with as the way, the truth, and the life? So Jesus has clarified for Thomas and us and all people exactly who Jesus is coming back to take to be with him in his Father's house. It is those who come through Jesus, who put their faith and trust in him alone. And in verse 7, Jesus once again makes clear the connection between himself and the Father, whose house he is going to bring people to. He says, "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus is saying that it is because he is actually God that he is able to bring people to the Father. No one else can, only he can. But let's just pause for a moment to think about what Jesus is saying here. If we know Jesus, we know the Father. And to see Jesus is to see God himself. Jesus is so much more than a good teacher or miracle worker. Time and again through John, we've seen and heard that Jesus is exactly what John said at the start of his gospel. He is God in the flesh. And if this idea that Jesus is God confuses us, well, we're not alone. It confused Philip as well, one of Jesus' disciples, because he said in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." He didn't get what Jesus had just said about seeing him is seeing the Father. And so, as always, such questions provide an opportunity for Jesus to teach something. And this time on the intimate relationship between himself and the Father. And in his response, Jesus seems a little bit exasperated with the question, but nevertheless, he responds, as he always does. So from verses 9 to 11, he says, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Jesus concludes those verses by saying that at the very least, his first disciples should have been able to see from his works, that is from his miracles as well as his words, that they were in complete harmony with God's works, his miracles and his words in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, look at those. See what God did and what God said in the Old Testament and compare them to what I've done and what I've said. And the only conclusion you can draw, he says, is that Jesus and the Father are both God and are intimately connected. And Jesus goes on in verses 12 to 14, the last verses that we're looking at today, to say that this truth has consequences for the prayer life of his disciples. So he says, very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, I bet as you heard those verses, there were a couple of things that made you think and wonder. And the first may have been in verse 12, where Jesus seems to suggest that his disciples will do even greater things than Jesus. Well, Jesus walked on water. He healed people. He drove out demons. He calmed wind and waves. He fed thousands of people with just a handful of food. He raised people to life again. And he was about to die for the sins of the world. Surely he can't be saying that we'll be able to do even greater than these things. And you'd be right. We can't do greater than Jesus with those things. But the works that Jesus' disciples are to do that are greater than Jesus did is both convert more people to faith in him and do that far beyond the local community of Jerusalem and Judea. So in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people became followers of Jesus. Now that's more than Jesus converted. And through Billy Graham, thousands throughout the world came to faith in Jesus. Again, Jesus never converted that many people in that many places around the world. So it's in these ways that followers of Jesus will do even greater things than Jesus. But it only happens, he says at the end of verse 12, because he's going away. In fact, these great things won't happen unless he does. Because as he'll go on to say in next week's passage, which Peter Jarvis will preach on, he'll say that his departure will mean the arrival of the Holy Spirit, his very Spirit, to dwell in the lives of Jesus' disciples. So far from a troubling thing that Jesus departs his disciples, it's actually a good thing. In fact, a reason for great joy. It means that greater works can be done and his Spirit, his presence will come and not just be next to believers like a person, but to actually live inside of us. And Jesus says in verses 13 and 14, to achieve these greater things of seeing people come to faith in him, it's not going to happen in our own strength, but only by asking Jesus, praying for him to make it happen. And here Jesus is not saying that we can literally ask for anything we want and get it as if he was some kind of magic genie. You know, something like, Jesus, I want $1 million. That's the name it and claim it kind of Christianity. Now, what he's saying is that he will give us what we ask if it's in line with his teaching and his promises and in his time and in his way. And particularly in the context of these verses, he will enable us, if we pray, to do those greater works of seeing people come to faith in him, of trusting that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So go ahead and pray. Ask him to do that good work. Bring people before him in prayer who don't know him. And keep doing it. Persist in those prayers. So Jesus was about to leave his disciples. He's going to die on the cross, rise again, appear to people for a short time, and then head back off to heaven. The very thought of that troubled the first disciples. And it can trouble us too that Jesus is not physically around. Sometime you may have said, if only Jesus was here with me. If only he was physically here with us. Well, Jesus knows this. And so in today's passage, he begins to help them and us to not be troubled by it. So he urges us to believe in him as we believe in God, and that heaven is like a big house with many rooms, which Jesus is preparing for all his disciples. And he's coming back to bring them all to be with him in heaven forever. And the way we get to be included as one of his disciples is to put our faith and trust in him alone. That he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. That is the only way to guarantee a room in the Father's house. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. So far from being troubled at Jesus' departure or that he is not around physically anymore, we can actually rejoice that he is not around. We can trust that if we believe in him, we'll get to be with him again in heaven forever. And that we will do greater works than Jesus, of seeing others put their faith and trust in him through prayer and the power of his Spirit who came after his departure and whom we will hear about next week. Let's pray.